Appreciate Landon for that song selection and leading us in those songs as we worship God together. And I think that those will help us in our study today. 1 Thessalonians is where we're going to be looking for this particular hour of our worship. I'm thankful that you're here this morning. It's a blessing always to be gathered with the saints and to worship God. And today, of course, is no different. We're thankful to be here. And hopefully you've been encouraged and edified, and hopefully that continues in this lesson of the hour. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gave thanks to God for the faith that he remembered in the Thessalonians when he went to that city, as recorded in Acts the 17th chapter, and broke unto them the bread of life as he preached the gospel, with Silas being there as well. And he remembers the exceptional conviction that they had and the faith that they showed in their action. They became examples, not just to people in Thessalonica, but it extended to the parts of that Roman Empire under which Paul and his companions labored, even to the point of Corinth, where this epistle was likely written from. And Paul remembered how even those brethren had spoken to him in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 7 of chapter 1, about the faith of the Thessalonians. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he mentioned in verse 5 that you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Very similarly, in verse 9, he says, they themselves, that is the people in Macedonia and Achaia, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In chapter 2, Paul extends his thoughts concerning the entry that he had to the Thessalonians, the way that they received his preaching of the gospel, and in that reflects on how he approached them and the character with which he came to them, all tied intimately into the character and nature of the gospel. The great power of the gospel is displayed in many ways when it's proclaimed and when it's received. And we see that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're taught by the example of Paul and his accompanying missionaries and preachers how we should give the gospel to others, what we should do and what we shouldn't do, what effect that has on those who would be receiving the gospel. And we learn from the Thessalonians the very way in which we should receive the gospel, not just initially, but as we continue to believe in the truth. When the true gospel touches and convicts honest hearts, it's shown in dramatic ways. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me suggest to you that with their introduction of the gospel, we see the integrity of the gospel manifested. And we're looking at two things here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're not just looking at the gospel, we're looking at how Paul preached the gospel, the character with which he brought the gospel, the things that he avoided and the things that he pursued. And I think by that we need to realize that we are entrusted with the gospel, and we need to realize that the way that we wield the truth has a great effect on how the truth is going to be heard and received. The power is in the gospel, but if we are dishonest, if we have ulterior motives, if we are inconsistent in our lives, then we could hinder the gospel. The Apostle Paul makes sure the Thessalonians know the way in which he came to them, so that they can realize the nature of the gospel and continue to receive it as they had before. Some think that Paul is giving a defense of his conduct, as he's had to do in other instances, as if there were some enemies in Thessalonica who were bringing false charges against him. Some think that he in this chapter is distancing himself from the culture of philosophers and the love of wisdom and the gathering that many gained in their teaching as they traveled from city to city, many of them peddling their message or philosophy and seeking to gain wealth from it. And some think that he was merely encouraging the Thessalonians to continue to appreciate the nature of the gospel as it was reflected in the way in which he brought it to them, that they continue to receive it. Regardless of which of those, perhaps all of them are certainly stressed in this particular chapter. Consider the circumstances under which Paul came to Thessalonica and what that says about the truth that he and his companions brought. He says in verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren," for looking back to this manner in which they came to them, and they knew of this, "you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." The word means empty. We didn't come empty-handed. And there are some who suggest that that plays into the idea of them working so that they don't need support from the Thessalonians. That's very possible. But I would suggest to you that he's saying that when we came to you, it was with substance. It wasn't an empty message. It wasn't a fairy tale. It wasn't something without evidence to support the claims of the gospel. We didn't come to you in vain, emptiness. The word means pertaining to being without material. And so, figuratively speaking, devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. What we had was substantive, and it was verified. One of the ways in which they could see that is noted in verse 2. "Even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." You remember in Acts the 16th chapter, answering the Macedonian call in that vision given to the Apostle Paul, they go to a riverside where prayer is customarily made. And they speak to some women there, and a woman named Lydia with her household becomes obedient to the gospel. And as they continue to progress through this area of Macedonia and Philippi, there is a slave girl with the spirit of divination that becomes an annoyance to the Apostle Paul. And by the power of Christ, he casts that spirit out of her. There were some men that had that slave girl to make a profit off of her abilities, whatever those exactly were. And they stirred up a multitude in Acts chapter 16. And they claimed that these men were teaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar. They beat them with rods. And after they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secretly or securely. They went through great difficulty as they preached the gospel, beaten, imprisoned, yet they sang and prayed because what they were imprisoned for was real. And he says, "You knew when we came to you in Thessalonica what had happened in Philippi. You knew we had just been beaten." I can imagine the scars, the bruising is still on the Apostle Paul and Silas. And they come to this city with a message that had caused those pains, and they preached it with boldness. What does that say about the message? You know, part of the great evidence of Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection that they were convinced happened. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, they were waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They have that faith based on the gospel that Paul presented after being beaten for presenting it. And one of the great evidences for the resurrected Christ is that these men were willing to be beaten and imprisoned and die for that message. And so he'd say in verse 3, "Our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." There are some who suggest, as they continue to resist the gospel truth, that the early apostles, that the early disciples were living a lie and promoting a lie, that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead and they knew it, that they hid the body of Jesus, that they were telling stories to gain a following. But that doesn't make sense. And that's kind of what Paul is saying. You knew that we were beaten for this message, and yet we preached it to you in boldness anyway. It was not a fairy tale. We weren't promoting or peddling error. We weren't doing this for the uncleanness of dishonest gain. We wouldn't have subjected ourselves to such turmoil for a lie. And you know that. And perhaps there were opponents of Paul that needed to think about that. He says, it was not in deceit. It was with the power of convincing and convicting testimony. What would lead such men to do that? You remember in the early history of the church in Acts the 4th chapter, when Peter and John healed that man that was laid by the gate called Beautiful, that they were arrested and they were threatened. And this is what Peter said: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He'd later say we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. That's how he came to Thessalonica. I can't but speak those things. I'm reminded of Jeremiah the prophet, who said that as he was ridiculed among the people, he wanted to keep the word of God from being spoken through his lips as it caused problems, but it was shut up like a fire within him. His bones were aching to let the word of God out. He couldn't help but speak the word of God. That's what Paul is saying. That tells me something about that message. It tells me it's not empty. It tells me it is substantive. He continued to describe the integrity with which he brought the gospel. That then speaks of the integrity of the gospel itself. He explained in verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. This was not something that was meant to bring us pleasure, that was meant to bring us fulfillment inherently. He'd end the chapter with the fulfillment that he has in the Thessalonians being children of God, but he did not come with this message that profited him. He came with a message that belonged to someone else, a message that belonged to someone that he would have to answer to. He couldn't just pick and choose what he told them. He couldn't alter it to fit the culture and make things easier for him, or to fit his liking and make things better for him in application. He says, I came as a steward. That should tell us something about the gospel. If it's merely a stewardship that we're entrusted with, and we take that into our hearts and act accordingly, that message is going to be safeguarded and protected. That's what Paul is saying. It wasn't mine. It belonged to someone else. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And when he tells the Thessalonians here that I was entrusted with the gospel when I came among you, that's what he's saying. Listen, if I altered it, if I changed it, if I held it back, I was going to lose my soul. This was an important divine message that I was protecting. It safeguarded the integrity of the message. In 1 Corinthians 3, what led up to Paul saying that you need to just think of me as a steward of the gospel, he said in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What do you mean, no other foundation can anyone lay? He's not saying it's impossible for someone to preach a different gospel, but he's saying there is a tremendous consequence to that. You can't do it without suffering those consequences. And I knew that when I came to you. And explain in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 2. I came to you with a message that was entrusted to me. And if I pulled punches, if I altered facts, if I taught something that was not in accord with the true gospel, I would lose my soul. That's what was at stake. So he says in verse 5, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. He's willing to call God as witness that he didn't do that. He didn't butter them up with crafty speech. Their conviction came from the Holy Spirit, chapter 1 and verse 5 says, in much assurance. It was God's power that convinced them, not his rhetoric or philosophy. He says, I didn't come with a pretext for greed, the New American Standard Bible says it. It's not that I was a covetous person and I just cloaked myself so you didn't see that. I wasn't in it for the money. And he confirmed that later on in this very chapter by the activity that he gave. Paul wrote to Timothy about those who considered godliness as a means of gain, that had a display of godliness but denied its power. Paul says, that's not what I was about. I was transformed by the gospel, and the riches of heaven were enough for me. I didn't come to steal from you. And he says in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We weren't in it for you to praise us. That tells me something about the gospel that they would bring. If the people that are preaching the message are acting as stewards, as if it belongs to someone else, they're not covetous, they're not in it for the money, they're individuals who speak plainly, they don't use crafty speech, they're not trying to butter us up, and they're certainly not trying to gain attention from us. That tells me something about the message they bring. There's enough power in the message. It's real. It doesn't need all this extra. In John chapter 5, this is what Jesus said about himself, that I only speak what my Father gives me to speak, but you don't have the love of God in you. You seek the honor of men. You want to be seen of men. You seek glory from men. Jesus says, I don't. So I just speak what the Word of God says. And if you willed to do His will, then you would know concerning my doctrine that it's not mine, but it's His who sent me. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. I wasn't seeking glory from you or anyone else. And that should give you confidence that the message I brought was legitimate, that it was without change. It was pure. But he continued beyond this. It's not just the integrity of the gospel that we see, but because the gospel's real, it's substantial, it's powerful, you also see something in the way that Paul and his companions brought it to Thessalonica, because you see the affection of the gospel. Not only did it belong to God, but it was brought to them for their benefit, and their words and their character and their activity, their actions lined right up with that truth. He said it, the second part of verse 6. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. It wasn't for his benefit. But he says, we might have made demands of you. That word might, we might have done this, does not just speak of it being a possibility during the time, but it actually speaks of a right that Paul had. It's the Greek word dunomai. It means, by Thayer's definition, to be able, to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources or of a state of mind. But here's what Paul means it as: or through favorable circumstances by permission of law or custom. Paul is saying that it is our right to have burdened you, but we did not do it. And he's speaking, of course, of receiving support in the preaching of the gospel. He mentions he could have made demands, which means to be a burden to you. And you might remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. We preached you the gospel. You obeyed the gospel. We had a right to be supported by you. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. He'd say in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the Regis of Achaia. And then he notice what he says there in 2 Corinthians 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. It's a wonder to me how the Corinthians were actually claiming that Paul was being unloving by refusing to receive support from them, when it was their intention or the possibility that they would have held that against him in the first place. So they were feeling left out. Paul's taking money from other churches, but he won't take money from us. These false apostles are beating us over the head and taking as much money as they can. So Paul doesn't love us. And Paul's saying, y'all are out of your minds. God knows I'm doing this because I love you. And it's the same thing with the Thessalonians. It says, I might have been a burden to you. I could have received support from you, but I wasn't coming to you with that in mind. It wasn't out of need that I came to you for my own necessities. It was out of need for your souls. The New American Standard Bible says, I could have asserted our authority, but instead I treated you as a mother does her child. I came to you with warmth. I cherished you. I nursed you. I came with you to you with the pure milk of the word. I just wanted you to grow. I didn't need my pocket to grow. I could take care of that. I wanted you to grow. So he says in verse 8, so affectionately, longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. It wasn't enough with our affection for you for us to simply preach the gospel in conflict. But on top of that, we loved you so much. We had such a drive to do what was good for you and your soul. We gave our lives. What does that look like? Notice verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. I'm thankful that I'm at a congregation that has the ability to support me so I can devote all my time to study. But I know that there are some very good men who preach for some congregations who don't quite have the capability of fully supporting them. And they give them what they can, and those men work full-time jobs on top of the preaching of the gospel, and that's impressive. That shows love and affection. That shows intense desire for the salvation of souls and the growth of God's kingdom. Paul says it this way, we gave you our own lives. We preached the gospel to you while we made tents. You see, the work of Paul and his companions demonstrates the gospel's fruit of affection. There's an interesting word that the Apostle Paul uses in Titus 3 and verse 4 when he speaks about salvation of those brethren. He says that the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared to us. Saved us by his mercy with the washing of regeneration and renewing of the spirit. That phrase, the love of God our Savior toward man, love of man, is the Greek word philanthropia, where we get philanthropy from. Philo is affectionate love, and anthropos is mankind. God does not just have this love for man that is devoid of affection, that simply gives what is needed. We often emphasize that with agape, that it's not mere affection, that it's action for the needs of others. And that's true. It's an actionable love. And we need to stress that. But God didn't just love man devoid of affection. He had an affection for mankind. And that's why he sent his son. And when we grasp that and we see souls out in the world, we, as those who have been convicted and transformed by that gospel, are to manifest the same affection. And that's what Paul is demonstrating. I had a great longing for you, just like God did for me and saved me from my sins. And he says in verse 10, you're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You've seen it. You can attest to this, and God can attest to this, that we were devoted to God and we were just to you. And in all of it, we were blameless. There's no charge you could bring against us. All we did was exhort you, encourage you to pursue the course of the gospel. And we comforted you with it. We brought you news and a message that would give your soul peace. And we charged you, yes. That word is interesting. It's a Greek word which means an appeal based on testimony and evidence. He wasn't just giving some empty appeal. It wasn't simply emotional. His emotion, his affection, his love was backed with evidence. He had an affection for them, and it's demonstrated in the fact that he had this verified message of salvation that he wanted them to see the evidence for so that they could change by it. I gave you everything you needed to be convinced. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you. And as he tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 that there is a hope in that calling, he says, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's the message we brought you. And you remember that. And Paul's remembering it. Everyone needed to know this, including the Thessalonians. Time had passed, but you remember how it started. You remember the nature of that message. You remember our love for you. And you can imagine what a great deal this would mean for them when he gets to chapter 4 and tells them, listen, you got to grow. There's some temptations you're struggling with. You've got to avoid acting like the rest of the Gentiles. Based on what, Paul? Well, first of all, the truth of the gospel. And secondly, I love you. And I don't want you to lose your soul. You remember that? And you remember how you responded to it? You remember how you received it? He says in verse 13, this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We claimed it was the word of God. We acted like it was the word of God. We had proof that it was the word of God. And you had an honest heart to realize it. And so you received it like that. There were Jews there who said, no, these men aren't speaking the word of God. Let's stir up a mob. After we left, it seems that there was Gentile persecution. It seems that there were your own countrymen in Thessalonica, as he'd say, that said these men weren't speaking the word of any God. They were speaking their own philosophy and causing trouble. And we're going to persecute you for it. But you knew it was God's word. You knew it was God's word. And he says, because you knew it was God's word, it effectively works in you who believe. Notice, not it effectively worked in you, though that's true. He says it still is. This is in the present tense. We remember what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 12, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he says in verse 13, that is God who works in you, but to will and to do for his good pleasure. How does God work in us? How was God working in the Thessalonians? Through that gospel. When you realized it was God's word, it was given entrance into your lives. You allowed it free course to do its own bidding in your life. You had to let it, you had to comply with it, but that was God working in you through his word. He said it this way in chapter 1 and verse 5, that it was with you in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That led to action. That led to change. That led to transformation. What did that look like? Notice verse 14. You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And Paul, of all people, would have the greatest knowledge of intimacy of that particular situation, because he led the charge. Think about what's going through Paul's mind as he reflects on that and says, you did what they did. How much that would impress Paul that the Thessalonians did that, because he was the one that was persecuting that church. He witnessed their faith, and when he was confronted with the risen Lord, the persecutor became the persecuted. He knows what it looks like. He knows what that means. And he says, that's the kind of faith you had, because the gospel is powerful. And it's interesting that the same evidence that he brings at the beginning of this chapter to show the nature of the gospel and its integrity, that he preached even after he was beaten for preaching it, and he preached it boldly, is the same evidence for the validity of the gospel that is seen in the Thessalonians. They immediately suffered for the message they had just heard. What kind of a message is that? A true message. A powerful message. It's not just a story. It's not the words of men. It is indeed truth. And the Thessalonians displayed that. Hold on to that. Don't forget what you are willing to do. There should never be too much for you to do in response to this message. But then he gives contrast, because in verse 15, he elaborates, and he doesn't just digress. He elaborates in contrast on what another reception or lack of reception of the gospel looks like. When he speaks about the suffering that those early Christians had from the Judeans, he explains that they killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. There are some people that are so hard-hearted that they not only actively work against God, but because God has as his greatest focus the interests and well-being of man, they're working against man. And he explains it in this way: they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Thessalonians, as much as we're impressed by you, and as much as we want you to continue to receive the truth, you must always remember that many will not receive the truth, and they will do the exact opposite of what you're doing. But you stay the course. You know it's true. You know it's valid. Allow its power to awaken in you the devotion that will be pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul speaks of the integrity with which he brought the gospel. He speaks of the nature of the gospel as he brought it to them and they were introduced with it. He speaks of their reception of the gospel. And Paul always makes sure he mentions the blessing of its fellowship. He comes into Thessalonica willing to suffer for this gospel. And when they realize it's truth, they obey it and are willing to suffer for this gospel. And so we sing the song from time to time. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We're willing to suffer for the same truth, to live for the same Father and Savior who died for us, and according to the same Spirit who directs us. And that's what Paul reflects on. That's a wonderful blessing. We ought to be close. We ought to have affection for each other. He explains, we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. You think about the flash that was in Thessalonica. It was very brief. And we gave attention to that word, having been taken away. They were torn away like an orphan. His parents are torn away from him by the pain of death. He says that we were torn away from you. It was a terrible experience. It was a painful experience. And even though we had just met, I couldn't stop thinking about you. I wanted to come back to you. In fact, I made plans time and time again, but Satan hindered us, verse 18. We wanted to come to you. What kind of relationship is that that happens within a matter of days and continues through the rest of time? That's the tie that binds Christian hearts and minds together. The tie of truth. And it's a tie in a relationship that brings great and immeasurable joy. But you notice what type of joy that is. This is impressive to me. In verse 18 or verse 19, he says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." What does he mean by that? Some say, well, the Apostle Paul is implying here that as he makes converts throughout his preaching ministries, that he receives extra reward for that. I don't know whether that is the case or not, or what that would even look like. But it seems to me that that would kind of be opposite of what he said at the beginning of the chapter. I came because I loved you. I preached to you even though it might have caused me suffering and pain and anguish, because I wanted to see you right with God. I want you to receive salvation. So what does he mean that when Christ comes and you stand in his presence upright as one who is blameless, justified, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, one who is found faithful, why would that bring me joy? Because somehow I get an extra reward from that? I don't think that's what he's saying, even if that might be the case, which I don't know. I think what he's saying is seeing you saved for eternity makes it all worth it. Seeing you right with God, being with you side by side in the throne of heaven, just thinking about that brings me great joy. I can't wait to see that happen. When he speaks to brethren that he has preached to, that they need to change, they need to repent, lest our coming to you was in vain. He's not saying that I'm going to lose some kind of extra reward. He's saying that will cause me sorrow because I love your soul. I don't want to see you lost. He says, I love you so much. I can't wait to rejoice, not simply that I see Christ, but I see you with Christ. That's love. We sing when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. And it's Christ and his radiant glory that will bring the most joy. But the fact that we who loved each other and tried to help each other get there, we who cared for each other and sacrificed for each other because we had the same faith that tied us together, the fact that we'll be there together brings us great joy as well. The reception of the gospel from the Thessalonians when Paul brought it to them is indeed tremendous and impressive, and it teaches us great truths about the nature of the gospel, how we should view it when we give it to others, and it tells us that we ought to view it the way they viewed it and let it work in us constantly through faith to do wonderful, great things that the world just won't understand because we love God and we know we'll be judged by this message. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.